Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 1. We are getting to the place in this mini-series, Watch the Lamb, that we're starting to wrap it up and put some practical application to the thought, to the series. One of the most practical things that we can look at, with the Lord's help, we'll look at today, how that He is washing and worthy of our praise. Remember, upon the pronouncement to Joseph that Mary's going to have a son, the angel of God told Joseph, call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. The only way to do that is for a cleansing to take place, a washing to take place. All of the Old Testament ceremonial law that we could look at, and we've been looking at briefly on Wednesday evenings in our Bible survey, all of the Old Testament ceremonial law cannot wash away sin. What that reminds us of is this, that I cannot, through any activity of my own or the activity of a human, another human, a priest or any other human being, cannot cleanse me from my sin. It's utterly impossible. Immediately, after Adam and Eve sinned, Adam tried to fashion together aprons, fig leaves. And God said, no, that won't do. And there were two elements about it that wouldn't do. The first element is the fact that Adam made aprons. God made coats. God said, look, you're not covered nearly enough. You just covered the pertinent parts, we'll say. God said, I'm going to make you a coat. I'm going to cover you, cover your nakedness. And He made them not only coats, but He made them coats of skins. In other words, an animal had to die. A blood sacrifice had to be made. Wasn't the hands of Adam. Wasn't possible to cover sin. All of the Old Testament priests offering daily, over and over, couldn't take away sin, Hebrews says. But this man, Christ, who made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He accomplished what He came to accomplish, cleansing His people from their sin. John said it when he introduced Him. John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day, Your day, where we can gather together in Your house, where we can come together freely around Your Word. Oh Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that on the basis of the finished work of Christ, we can come to You and say, Father, forgive us. We failed You. And run to You for cleansing. We pray today, God, that You would move amongst us and save souls. We pray today that you would move amongst us and cause the saved to walk more closely with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John saw Jesus coming from afar there that day. And he had the awesome privilege of being able to say, "Look over there. Look, the Lamb of God." And instantly, the hearer of that day would have had 1,000 Old Testament pictures in his mind. Maybe Genesis, the account of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac says, "Here's the wood, here's the fire, but Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham, having been told by God to offer his own son, but having the faith that God would raise him up from the dead, Abraham looks back at Isaac and says, "God will provide himself a lamb." And there he is walking. And John gets to say, "Look, there he is." Maybe that illustration would pop into the mind of the hearer that day of Isaiah 53, the lamb going silently to the slaughter. Maybe they would have thought about the ceremonial law and what the priest had to do over and over and over to make atonement for the people of God. Maybe there would be a picture in their mind of the scapegoat, that they would smear the blood on the forehead of the scapegoat and send him off into a wilderness as a picture of their sin being carried away. Maybe all those pictures all at once flood into the mind of the hearer as John says, "Look. Look over there, the Lamb of God. He's going to fulfill every Old Testament type of cleansing. He's going to bring to pass in a short space of time, 3-year ministry, 3-year public ministry, 3 dark hours on the cross, 3 days and 3 nights in the ground. He's going to bring to pass in a short period of time what for a couple of thousand years had been pictured and shadows and little foretastes had been given. He's going to bring it to pass upon that cross, and he's going to be able to say, 'It's finished. It's finished, it's done. I've accomplished the task that I've been sent here to accomplish.'" We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning this cleansing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." The price of your redemption is not the most valuable things that we can find upon this earth. The price of your redemption is not found in any monetary value, precious stones. The price of your redemption is not found in any vain tradition that you can come up with, passed down from generation to generation. The price, the cost, is the, verse 19, precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That was the price of redemption. The cost, way back, and I reminded you of it, way back in the garden with Adam, the cost of sin was death, bloodshed. And the covering of that sin had to require a sacrifice. Gold, silver, any other earthly valuable thing doesn't rise to the level of being able to purchase redemption. Doesn't rise to the level of being able to cover over sin that plagues man. Romans tells us that death entered into the world by sin, and that death ruled and reigned. There's only one that could break it, and that is King Jesus. And he did. And he sacrificed himself, and he gave his own precious blood. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us the effect of this. We're reminded of the value of the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, John being able to speak to us here. And he says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Oh, down through the time that we've been trying to watch the Lamb, we've been able to see him watching and waiting. The time of this washing was coming. It was foreordained by God when that would take place. The Bible uses phrases like, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." The Bible uses phrases like, "They tried to get a hold of him, but his time was not yet come." Oh, but now we're looking back in retrospect, and his time had come. He had not only watched for that time and waited for that time to come, he'd been walking towards that cross. He'd been working the work of the Father. He had been doing exactly as the Father had ordained him to be doing. He had been working and making his way towards that cross. He had been warning of sin and the effect of sin and crying out, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." We saw him warning and we saw him weeping. Weeping over the effect of sin. Weeping over the hardness of the hearts of men. As he made his way to the cross, we saw him weary and wounded. They beat him to a bloody pulp. Face barely recognizable. Put a bag over his head and hit him and say, "Who hit you? Tell us, prophesy, old prophet, who hit you?" All of that's behind him now. I believe when he said, "It's finished," that's one of the things that was in view. And I'm sure I've brought this up before, but we can get into long theological arguments about or debates about what he meant when he said, "It's finished." But one thing I think he meant, "I'll never have to do that again. They'll never beat me like that again. I'll never endure that again. My father will never have to turn his back on me again. I'll never have to go to this cross again. It's finished. I have accomplished what I came here to accomplish. And what he came here to accomplish is to save his people from their sins. And he did that. By washing them, not in the blood of a sacrifice of another, but of himself. Revelation 1:5, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we saw that beginning a couple of weeks ago as we saw him warring against the adversary, the devil himself. Saw him wage war publicly in his public ministry. Saw him beginning to win that war. There was never any question as to who was going to win. But we began to see by the Word of God, Jesus conquering Satan. We looked in the book of Revelation at God, the prophecy of God, casting down all false religion and winning that war. And that Revelation 17 saying that all that came against the Lamb, to war against the Lamb, he conquered and overcame. What was won in this war? What was really ultimately won? The souls of men. Who's going to have control over the souls of men? God, by reason of ownership, had the authority to have control over all, and he has, by reason of omnipotence, the power to have control, and he demonstrated that over and over. He is the first to raise from the dead. 3 days and three nights in that grave, and he rose from the dead. Victorious over the grave itself, over death itself. What he won, if you will, what he accomplished, he washed me from my sins in his own blood. Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51. David, being a man, David being plagued with sin, as every man, as every woman is plagued with sin. Even as a child of God, we are plagued with sin. I guess in many ways, especially as a child of God, because before the Lord saved me, sin didn't bother me a bit. I loved it. Drink it up. Revel in it. But then God saves an individual and he says, "Now you shouldn't be doing that." And we battle and we struggle with these things. David had his struggles. Though he was a man after God's own heart, he had struggles. And what is no doubt written on the heels of that famous sin of David with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah and all that took place with trying to cover that up and all that went on there, David pens these words. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He went to the only one that could do just that. Not only do we have in view then a cleansing that takes place, we would say, legally before God. I stand just before God legally on the basis of Christ's finished work. He washed me. And He pleads my case for me. And He can look at Randy Graver and say, I know he's not much, but I died for him. But legally, that's one thing. David here looking at practically, daily, that closeness with God, another element of the same washing. David at one point had been so close with God that he cut off a corner of Saul's garment just to show him that I could have killed you and I didn't. The Bible says his heart smote him because he touched the Lord's anointed one. David had walked so close with God, and yet this one who had walked so close with God had gotten so far away from God. He could not only fall into an adulterous affair, but then murder the husband of the woman, or have him murdered, and then try to cover it all up. And David said, have mercy on me. When the Lord got hold of David and convicted him of that sin, David realized the depth of his sin. And he said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. No one else could do that but the blood of the Lamb. He could find cleansing for his soul nowhere else but in Christ. And that cleansing is not only a once legal standing, a one time forever legal standing, but it is a daily, practical, ongoing cleansing. He said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born with a sin nature. And behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. But I can't find that anywhere but in you. I can try to make restitution with Uriah's family. I can try to do everything that I can physically do. But I can't find cleansing from anywhere else but you. I can't find a soothing of my conscience until I get with you and confess it. Make me, verse 7, I'll read it again. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew that this was all in the hands of God. David knew that he had to go to the one who could cleanse him. David could well say with John, look over there, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. David could mutter under his breath, amen. He saved even me. And when I sinned so grievously in his sight, I could find cleansing in him. Now that, properly understood, does not give a person a feeling of liberty and license to go and just live any old way they please. And I'll just say I'm sorry after I'm done. How many times does a child do that? I know if I take this, I'll probably get grounded or get a spanking or whatever. But I want it bad enough, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to just take my spanking, and it'll be worth it. That's not the kind of thing that, when you properly see this washing of the Lamb, that's not the kind of thing that goes through your mind. What goes through your mind is, he died for me. He saved me. I want to live for him. I want to walk as close to him as I possibly can, because I realize that his payment on the cross, now I believe this, his payment on the cross was proportionate to the sin committed of his people. I can't fully explain that, but I believe it's true. That I believe in the atonement and in the word propitiation, there is the idea of equal payment for cost. And then I begin to understand that the more I sin, the more he suffered. And I don't want to add more suffering to my Savior. John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, as we see the Lamb washing and worthy, and continuing to see him in this sense of a daily practical cleansing. We see in John 1, 1 John 1, let's look at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. If our lives are lives of spiritual darkness, if our lives are lives of walking against the things of God, no fruit at all, John says, listen, I may say with my lips that I am in Christ, but if in my life there is no evidence of that, there's no fruit, no desire to serve him, no desire to follow him, no desire whatsoever, he said, you lie. John said it. That if you say, verse 6, have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Watch the Lamb. Keep your eye on him as he's warring and winning. And as he's winning, we realize he's washing. Washing his people from their sins. Not only in that one-time legal sense, but in that ongoing daily walk with him, staying close to him. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. There's a lot going on in Revelation chapter 7. My focus will be the latter part of the verse. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, that washing, that making white, that symbol of purity found associated with the blood of the Lamb. How is this accomplished? How did Jesus accomplish this washing? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 5. For starters, 2 Corinthians 5. This will dovetail together with, again, the fact that he was warring and he won. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, talking about God the Father. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What I now understand that verse to be saying is that God the Father, this phrase, made him to be sin for us. He treated him as he should have treated me. He treated him as the guilty party. Because while my sin were upon his back, while my sin judgment was upon him personally. Paul described it as God hath made Jesus to be sin for us. He gave to him what I deserve. He punished him like I deserve to be punished. He poured out his wrath upon his own Son, like I deserve to have his wrath poured out upon me. And Jesus took that on my behalf. He who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there is in the Bible the doctrine of imputed righteousness. That doctrine that says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased my redemption, has given to me his righteousness. Not that I am now sinless and perfect, though one day. One day. But he has covered me with his righteousness. Isaiah, I believe, 61:10 talks about being robed in the righteousness of Christ. Being covered over. Now listen, you young people, you can get a picture of this. A 2x4. No. Yeah, 2x4. We'll not go there. A 2x4, and we drive a bunch of nails in it. And we take a screw gun and we screw screws into it. And every nail is a different size and every screw is a different size and color. Take a couple big lag bolts and crank those in there. And you say every one of those nails and screws and lag bolts, that's sin. It represents different kinds of sin. Each one leaves a different kind of a mark, different kind of a scar. We pull all that out of there, and there's still all those scars, all those holes that the nails and the screws left behind. And we can take a white piece of paper and cover it all up. And you can't see any of the scars. I can quit all the sin in the world, but the scars and the results are still there. I need the righteousness of Christ, represented by that white piece of paper, to cover it all up. And when God the Father looks at that 2x4, He doesn't see all the nails and screws and scars of sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ that covered it all up. That's the imputed righteousness. He gave it to me. He covered me with it. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin. Treated as sin. Treated as guilty. And took it for my behalf. That's why Peter calls him in 1 Peter the sin bearer. He bore my sin. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, let's start in verse 23. Being born again, you know the Bible talks so much about that, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. See, I believe the corruptible seed in view here in 1 Peter 1:23. That incorruptible seed of Christ. Not of corruptible seed, that's me. Anything of the flesh. So being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That tells us what happened. That describes to us the regeneration and that it came from God. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he tells us the basis of how they other took place. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on that cross. He was made my sin bearer. That's how he washed me. And that's why he's worthy of all praise. That's why he's worthy of every sacrifice I can make for him. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why do you quit this? Why do you stop? Because he's worthy. I love the way Brother Mark described it at the ordination. People ask him, why do you do that? Why do you do this? Why do you start churches this way? Why do you conduct yourselves this way? Why do you dress that way? Why do you... Because I believe the Bible teaches it. And he's worthy of our obedience. That's it. Simple as that. It's not complicated. He's worthy. And Lord willing, next time we're together, we'll look at that thought. He's worthy. He has worked And he has washed. He's won the war. And he's worthy to be praised. May God help us to see that and live our lives in such a way where we reflect that. Let us stand.